Some of you are not here for the Sunday school hour, and therefore I would like to have someone that I know very well and admire. I would like for Beth to stand. She gave a marvelous presentation about her ministry to refugees. I want you to look at her, and I want you to talk to her after this service, okay? And my name is Mike Lawson, and I approve this message. Thank you, Beth. Wow. Those of us who teach at Dallas Seminary love it when students like Beth come, because they always make us look a lot better than we really are. And so they graduate and envision wonderful things to do for God. We're very proud of her vision and what God is leading her to do. Last week, we talked about the book of Genesis. And we talked about the book of Genesis primarily because when Jesus was brought into a discussion about marriage and divorce, his comment was, it was not so in the beginning. Yes, Moses permitted divorce, but it was not so in the beginning. And so it is the Lord Jesus who takes us back to the book of Genesis as we try to figure out what marriage is all about. It's not based upon Genesis 3. In fact, this entire message, I am fighting against what happened in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the two genders began to take advantage of one another and blame one another for all of the problems that had come their way that were self-inflicted. What I would like to suggest to you is that by looking at what happened in the beginning and also the model that we're going to look at today in Ephesians 5, we're looking at a healthy marriage. It is my opinion that in this day and this time, a healthy marriage is the best apologetic that we have for Christianity. When you look around your world, and you see the messes that families are in, not just in this society. I have traveled the world for the last 30 years. There is not a country that I have been in that isn't in trouble in this area. There is no wonderful, beautiful marriage model out there other than what you find in the text. And so I put this one verse up there for you because that verse talks about the two that shall become one flesh. Now, in my course at Dallas Seminary, where I have absolute, utter control, I am the professor. They have to do what I say or they will not pass the course. I make the men tape their first two fingers together and wear it for an afternoon. And one of them very insightfully said, you know, this is beginning to annoy me. Exactly. Exactly. You can't act independently, can you? No, you've got to act in concert. Once you tape them together, they're no longer two, they're one. And I cite this particular verse because that verse is used in Genesis. It is quoted by the Lord Jesus in his discussion about divorce. So Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 19. And then the Apostle Paul picks up on it in Ephesians chapter 5, which is the passage we're going to look at today. So when three major Bible authors use one particular verse, you begin to think, maybe God thinks it's important. So from Moses to Jesus to Paul, we have a concert. People wonder, how is the Bible tied together? It looks just like a random selection of books. Don't you ever think that. This book is tightly knit together like a piece of woven fabric. So in Genesis, in Matthew, and in Ephesians, we have this connection, and the two shall become one flesh. The interesting feature about the verse is that when it is first given in Genesis, they didn't have to become one flesh. Now think about it. They actually were one flesh. I mean, Adam looks at Eve, and he's going, darn. I don't think he said darn. He probably said something similar in Hebrew. But whatever it was, you know what I mean? But you're looking and you're going, man, what happened to me? Now, it's important to realize that when God created Eve, he created her out of Adam for a reason. He could have called her out of the dust, just like he called Adam. But he's trying to emphasize something. When Adam names all the animals, does not find a companion, someone who relates to him, a counterpart for him. And God steps off into the garden, creates Eve, and he brings her to him. Now he has to acknowledge, and he does acknowledge, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Brilliant. This is brilliant. Of course it is, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So what's your point? Your point is you don't hurt your own flesh. People that start hurting their own flesh, we put them in rubber rooms, don't we? We make sure they don't hurt themselves because we know that that's crazy. He wanted Adam to understand that the nurture and the care for Eve was to be the norm. That was what was in the beginning. He was to care for her as he would care for himself. Whatever good thing, whatever wonderful thing he would do for himself, he would do it for her. That's the point. And it's picked up by Jesus, and it's also picked up by the Apostle Paul. So they didn't have to become one flesh. They were one flesh. But you and I have to learn how to do that. Now, grammatician, I've been on a bit of a journey. Started a little over 50 years ago. And in those early days, it was not a pretty journey. I did not grow up with a father who understood anything about the scriptures. He was an atheist. And so I brought into our marriage the model from my parents' marriage. And it was not pretty. And it wasn't until I got to Dallas Seminary, fortunately, that was about 9 months after we got married, so very quickly I started to get a different picture. In those days, then, I started to make some adjustments and some changes. Now, you know and I know that even if you start to make changes, they're not habit yet. It takes time for the change to become routine, reflex, habit, so that you don't have to think about it anymore. So this becoming one flesh was a learning process. It was something we had to make operational in our day-to-day experience. It wasn't just a theological matter. It has to become a practical matter in the way you conduct yourself. I don't really have great ways to illustrate this. We don't really have a lot of working models for this. But I have one that I'm going to show you in just a moment. It is a dance routine put on by Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. Now, some of you are old enough. You have gray hair. You're old enough to know who they are. You sweet, darling young people don't know this couple, but you're going to be introduced to them. Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers were a dance team years ago, and they did ballroom routines that were absolutely exquisite. If you want, you know, you're wondering for something to do because the television program that's offered is terrible, just, you know, pick up your computer and log in to Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers and watch some of their routines. You're going to love this one. What I want you to notice, however, is that when they do this dance routine, in some of the routine, they're not even touching each other, but they're moving in synchronization. And it takes both the male and the female to make this look good. It doesn't look good if just one of them there. If you were to sculpt out one of the characters, either Fred Astaire or Ginger Rogers, it would not be the same. It's the two working in concert that makes it look beautiful. He makes her look elegant in the way he addresses her and works with her. She makes him look masterful. And when the two of them combine and work together, you begin to think, wow, that's an awesome routine. I now know how that must feel. I know that when people meet Grandma Tish, they think better of me. A great reason for her to be with me. Now, you know, when we were dating, it was Well, it was a photo finish. I wasn't her first choice. And I'm not particularly intelligent, but I am persistent, and persistence pays. And so, after a while, I talked her into marrying me, one of the few really good decisions I've made in my life. And from looking at me, you can tell it took some serious talking. But hey, talking's what I do for a living, right? So talking, we got it done. So the two of us working together make a better picture than just one of us alone. In either case, we like working together. In fact, in our entire career in ministry, we have worked together, both in the church and at the seminary where she was working in the office with me. So I want you to see Fred Astaire, and I want you to see Ginger Rogers, and I want you to grow in your appreciation of what it means for the two to become one.
Lovely to look at, delightful to know, and heaven to kiss. A combination like this
is quite my most impossible dream come true. Imagine finding a boy like you.
You're lovely to look at, it's thrilling to hold you terribly tight. For we're together, the moon is new. And oh, it's lovely to look at you.
Isn't that a thing of beauty? In my always humble opinion, that's what a Christian marriage ought to be presenting to the world. That's the imagery that we ought to be showing. Now, everybody admires Ginger Rogers a little more than Fred Astaire, and rightfully so. Because as one man said, she did everything Fred did, only she did it in high heels and moving backwards. So these two presented a picture for us. We all love to see that working together. When I taught a doctoral course down in Guatemala, working with Hispanic doctoral students, part of the difficulty that you have in the Hispanic community is machismo, where when you are dating, when a young woman is dating a man, she is a queen. But when she is married to the man, she is the servant. And I had to change that. He didn't marry a servant. He married a companion. He married someone in the image of God. And so it's important for us to do something very different. And I presented a case in speaking to the men. I said, okay, here's your job. If you get to this point, then we'll know that you arrived. When your wife begins to brag to other women about how good you are to her, you're there. You're there. You may not have all the jots and tittles, but if she starts bragging about how good you are to her, you're there. Now, in the Hispanic community and the American community and the Russian community and the Indian community and the Pakistani community, you name the community, women talk about their husbands. But what if the talk turns good because she has a Christian husband? So that it changes the dynamics. You get women talking about their husbands, I promise you that's news, especially if it's good. So that was my challenge. It actually, in the group that I worked with, one man and his wife took the challenge. They brought in two more couples. I went back to Guatemala, taught them. And then they asked me, okay, we want to have a big rally. We want you to come in. We'll have thousands of people. And I said, well, I'm not coming. They said, you're not coming? Nope. They said, well, we want to start this off. What are we going to do? I said, nothing. You're going to live for a year in the church and do nothing except love one another. That's all I want you to do. Now, you may tell them what you learned in this class. You may tell them the changes that you are making in your marriage. You may talk about that. There's not going to be any rally. I want you to talk about it long enough that other couples are going to start saying, well, we want some of that. We are seeing the difference with you. We want that. Yeah, if you get there, then you've got a movement. Otherwise, you've just got a dog and pony show. I am interested in transformation that comes from the inside out. That's what I'm looking for. And so today, I want to give you a preview of what we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 5. What a pretty graphic. It took me forever to find that crazy thing. All right. It is my opinion that when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, we are dealing with a passage very similar in nature to Genesis 1 and 2. This is a model that's in Ephesians chapter 5. If anybody has spent 5 seconds in Ephesians chapter 5, you know that what is presented here is almost unbelievable how difficult it is, okay? But what is going on here, because at the end of the passage, Paul says, well, you know, this is a great mystery, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church. Exactly. It is my contention that from the beginning, marriage was intended to teach theology. Remember, they hadn't put theology in textbooks yet. So how do you teach theology? Theology is to be lived out, is to be lived out. So in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, they were in the image of God. They were living out the image of God. They were living images of God, and God forbid them to make graven images. So they have this living imagery in Genesis chapter 1. When you come to Ephesians chapter 5, you have a similar thing, only we're expanding the curriculum. We're going to now teach Christology, meaning a study of Christ, and ecclesiology, a study of the church. So the marriage was intended to teach in the Christian community Christology and ecclesiology, and we're going to see how that works out. We're going to look at several things. We're going to look at some textual clues that help us understand really what the focus of the passage is about and what it's not about. This passage has been misused by a lot of men who want to be in charge. Okay? I mean, when you read the commentaries, you know if it's written by a man, what is he trying to do? He's trying to stay in charge. He wants to be in charge. And we don't care what you say about it as long as the man has the last word. Well, if he does, in some cases, that could be a very bad thing. I know some marriages where it would not be good for the man to have the last word. on certain issues. So, we're going to look at some textual clues. We're going to look at what head and body really are all about, if we can. See if we can understand that terminology, why Paul is using that kind of imagery. We're going to look at nouns and verbs, because nouns and verbs, I know it's been a long time, right? I have a Bible class for bubbas, okay? These guys are genuine, gold-plated, good-to-the-bone bubbas. One of them said, well, you know, I'm read a book since maybe high school. Yeah, I was right. So I had them looking for verbs. I said, okay, we're going to look for the verb in this verse. I get this, like, you know, is there life behind the, no, there's no life. Verbs. I said, when's the last time you looked for a verb? What's a verb? if I found one, it was purely accidental. So, I mean, you know, we're going to look at nouns and verbs because it's important. God uses nouns and verbs to help us understand things in the Scripture. Then I'm going to look at seven reminders. These are my personal ones, and you just have to endure it because I'm the one speaking. So that's just about the nature of that. And then we're going to look lastly at what it means to love, agapate. And this is not even moving, is it? Let's try this. What worked for Beth? What's that about? No. Okay. Okay. We're going to look at what the word love means. Was I actually changing it or were you? Oh, thank you, Lord. This is a good day. With technology, you really never know what's happening, do you? I mean, it's just the way it is. All right. So we're going to look at these five things. Normal sermons take three. But hey, I'm a professor, so we're going to do five. First one we're going to look at are some textual clues. So you can turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, you've been in a good Bible teaching church, and you've been in here long enough to know that you always look at the context. So chapter 5 and verse 1 introduces us to the whole rest of the chapter. I want you to look at it. This is what Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. Now, I hope you are thinking the minute you see that back to Genesis chapter 1. Not only are we created in the image of God, now we are to be imitators of God. We're to imitate what he is like. Okay, that's our role. So it's an additional assignment. Not only are we image bearers by virtue of creation, now we are imitators by virtue of the way we behave. By what we say and what we do, we are now going to go about the business of imitating God. That's the context in which we're going to see the husband and the wife acting out their roles as teachers, as theological educators of Christology and ecclesiology. So over this whole chapter is imitating God. That's our job. Second thing I want you to see, and there's many of them, but this is the two I'm going to pick out for here. Maybe. I don't know. All right. In John 13 to 17, it's an important section of the Scriptures because in that particular section, the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord Jesus says five different times, love one another. Love one another. I don't think that was just intended among the guys that were there. I think these are general commands for the people of the church. And it certainly ought to be true in the marriage first. So this imitating of God, this loving one another, this loving as Christ has loved us and laid his life down for us, that is what we're doing as imitators of God. I don't know why it's not working, but help me. So I'm going to trust you to push them forward. I'm going to stay out here so I can see them. All right. Look now in chapter 5 down to this troublesome little verse that is the subject of more sermons than it deserves. Chapter 5 and verse 22. Now my text reads, and your text may read the same way, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, if you have a good Bible, a Bible that tells you when words are not there, then the word submit is in italics. Okay, if it isn't in your Bible, that's a good place to mark it, because the word submit is not there. It is not in chapter 5 and verse 22. So how does it read then? Well, in the original text, it says, "Wives, to your own husbands as unto the Lord." That's how it reads. Literal translation. Well, that doesn't make any sense in English because we have to have verbs, don't we? Yeah, nod your head. We need verbs, okay? We're going to have verbs in English. All right. So how do we understand this if there's no verb? Well, in Greek, it was common practice. If you were in a hurry, maybe, and you were connecting thoughts, that the next sentence didn't have a verb because you were going to use the same verb that you had in the previous sentence. So verse 21 and verse 22 are inseparably welded together. You cannot separate 21 and 22. Now, in my Bible, I have a New International Version, wonderful, wonderful translation. However, they didn't know what to do with verse 21. So they don't want to connect it to verse 22. But they know it's a change of thought. So they made it into a paragraph, a one-sentence paragraph. That's what my text reads. Here's how it should read. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." So, what we have is no verb, but we're pulling the verb from the previous verse because they're connected. So, we are actually learning to submit to one another. Why? Because we're both in the image of God. We both were designed to rule in the original creation, back in the beginning, as Jesus said. So how is this going to work? Well, we have a head and body illustration. So let's see if we can get there. Yeah, what does that mean to submit to one another? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? Paul is using a head and body as his metaphor. This is how he wants us to understand the relationship between the husband and the wife. So, what is it not? Well, first of all, it's not a military model. So this is not a command post. You know, I'm not the general in charge. You know, I have my private over here that's got to do everything I say. So it's not a military model. He's not using any military language in this text. He does use military language in other places. It's not a government model. Okay, so I'm not the president, although you might want to write me in. I mean, this is a possibility now. So it's not a government model where, you know, I'm the chief executive or something like that. No, I'm not. It's not a business model. I'm not the CEO. I'm not the president of a family corporation. And it's not a sports model. So I'm not the quarterback telling everybody what play to run. I'm not the coach telling everybody what they're supposed to do. I'm not the owner of the team that buys and sells people at will. What is it? It's a body model. Now think about this for a minute. Okay, if you have a head, but you don't have a body, I would say you're in trouble. Just a thought on my part. A head needs a body, doesn't it? What we're talking about here is the most interconnected illustration that the Apostle Paul could give us. This is a relational model. And I tell people, my wife and I, we haven't got the head and body thing exactly yet. But we're close. We do work like a body. She is the heart, okay? I'm the mouth. So, in our family, if you need anybody cared for, anybody need loved on or looked after, Grandma Tish, she's the one. That's why she was the receptionist in our department. She's the heart. Now, if you need something said, I'm your guy, okay? That's what I do for a living. I just talk. Some people think I talk too long. Yeah, so they're looking at this. Oh, please, Lord, let it come to an end soon. All right, so heart, mouth, students would come in. They would need to see me. I'm the professor. So they had to make an appointment. They'd write their name in their little book there so they could have an appointment with me. But then they would talk with her. And after they talked with her for just a little bit, they reach over and erase their name right out of the book. Well, so what happened there? Well, they talked to the heart. Of course they talked to the heart. Yeah, and that's what they really needed, wasn't it? They needed somebody like that to care for them, to be concerned about them. And students under tremendous pressure, not just from school, but from life and all kinds of things that come at them. So you need somebody with compassion that addresses them when they walk into an office. So head and body, we're talking about this intimate connection that works together in concert, each one doing the best, each one showcasing the other one, so that we look the best to the world. And at Dallas Seminary, you would be astounded at the number of young people that come out of bad families where they've not had any imagery, and they would comment to us about what they saw. And we were just in a working relationship. They hadn't ever seen us at home. We do better at home. Yeah, because you get some of Grandma Tish's cooking. And you can tell from the way I look, it's really good, can't you? All right. So it's the working in concert. It's this body head. It's this head body that is the model for us. So it's not any of those models. It's really different. So we have head and body. We have love and submit that go together. The nouns are head and body. This is what you are. It's not what you do. Head is who you are. What you do is in the verbs, love and submit. So I've had so many students that say, well, what about headship and submission? Headship and submission is not in this text. Head and body is in this text. Love and submit is in this text. And the illustration is the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. What was it that we responded to? His love. I can remember 1963. A friend of mine gave me a little track. I read this thing. Nobody had ever made an offer like that to me before. That he would lay down his life, his death, burial, and resurrection would pay for my sin forever. And all I have to do is accept it? Yeah, well, you don't have to be in business real long to know that that's a real good deal. Nobody offered that to me. It was his love for me that caused me to submit. That is what this passage is talking about. So the wives are submitting to the husband's love, and the husband is loving his wife. Now, in reality, that's the hard part. Because when you talk to husbands, husbands will tell you, oh yeah, I love my wife, sure. But that's not what they really mean. What they really mean is they're attracted. They just don't have a big enough vocabulary. or they have used one word to override another word. Well, of course you're attracted to your wife. Why would you have married her if you weren't attracted to her? But that's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about love in a totally different way. And I want you to see it. Because I can't give it to you in any other way. First of all, there is an illustration that is what I would say an abstract definition. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13. You familiar with that passage? Of course you are. We read it at every wedding, don't we? So in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no records, does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. We read that, and it's like the words just wash over us because we don't have images. We don't have pictures. That's why I gave you the picture of Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire. Now you got a mental image. Okay, that's, you know, we may not be doing the turtle dance like that, but that's what we need to be working toward. But we also need an image of love. Not just a definition. That's 1 Corinthians 13. So look with me at John chapter 13. This has become one of my favorite texts. So turn back over to John chapter 13. Now you know, if you know anything about John's gospel, that John is here leading us into the upper room discourse. Five chapters are going to be about this one meal. So these next five chapters are about just one encounter with Jesus at the final meal. And I think the NIV has it correct. So I'm going to read it out of the NIV and listen to it. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, translators have wrestled with the wording in the original for many decades, and I think the NIV got it right. So I'm going to read it again. He now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, you know what he does next. He girds himself with a towel. He picks up a bowl. He gets down on his hands and knees. And he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, we often think of the full extent of his love as being on the cross, and that certainly is an illustration of his love, but it's one that doesn't connect with us because they don't crucify people anymore. We don't even execute some of them. You know, we just keep them in prison forever, so we don't have a model that helps us. This text does help us. The full extent of his love was to take up the position of servant in the home. Now, if you know anything about Jewish custom, you know that in a wealthy home, there were servants. And so if you were the lowest servant on the list, you were the one that had to wash the feet, okay, if you're the lowest servant. Well, what if the family didn't have any servants? Then it was the youngest child. Whoever the youngest child was at the bottom of the food chain. That young child had to go wash the feet of everybody that came into the house. Well, what if you didn't have any children? Then it was the wife's role to wash the feet. That's the role that Jesus takes up. None of those men would do it. In fact, you can see them acting virtually like junior high boys. If there was a small entryway, they were elbowing each other to get in first because probably the last guy in is going to have to wash the feet. They knew that. But it's the Lord Jesus that gets down on his hands and knees and washes the feet. That's love. When the husband takes on the role of servant, that's love. That's what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now I'm going to take you one step deeper. If you don't own a snorkel, then you want to start treading water, because we're going to go down just another step. All right? Turn back in your Bible to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is being accused by the rulers of that day for breaking the Sabbath and for calling God his Father. So on two accounts, they were bringing charges against him. And Jesus gives them this answer beginning in verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Whoa. So where did Jesus learn to wash feet? See, we worship a God who is not concerned about his own image. He's concerned about everybody else. He's unlike any other God. When the Old Testament says, there is no other God like me, he wasn't kidding. He wasn't even bragging. It just was a statement of fact. All the other gods, you know, oh my goodness, you got to serve them, you got to take care of them, you got to do this, got to do that. No, you don't have to do that. This is the God who takes care of you. I was in Singapore a few years back, and I didn't have to preach. That's an unusual thing. Normally when I'm somewhere else, I get to do all the preaching. So it's a treat when I don't have to preach. And this missionary from Malaysia was there sharing his experience. He had started this little Bible class, and this young woman had come to his Bible class, and he said it was the problem was that during the whole teaching time, she would go, Well, you know, I don't know if you've ever tried to do any Bible teaching, but let me just tell you, when you get that kind of a response out of somebody in the group, it's disconcerting. I mean, you don't know what you're doing wrong, you know. No, it wasn't that. What, you know, you're just checking everything. What is happening to this poor, dear person that's in my group here? So she came a couple of weeks and did the same thing every time. So finally he said, you know, I notice you're having some kind of struggle there. Is there anything I can do to help you? Oh, no, it's okay. He says, well, what is it? She says, oh, well, you know, I'm the eldest in my family here. And so it's my job to take care of the gods. So every morning I have to go to the gods that are in our home, and I have to take a little bit of honey, dab a little bit of honey on their lips, make sure that they have every candles burning and everything is okay. But if anything happens that's wrong in the family, it's my fault. It's my fault because somehow I didn't even put enough honey, I didn't put it in the right place, I didn't get enough candles. Something that I did was wrong, and it's my fault, and I feel the weight of all of that on me. So heavy. Well, she kept coming to the classes. She loved the classes. She said, I just love what you're doing. And so they were glad for her to be there. Well, one night she shows up and she is lit up like a Christmas tree. I mean, her face is like this. She's bright. Her eyes are just sparkling. And, you know, and she's got a big smile on her face. And you could tell something had happened. And he says, well, you look different tonight. So what happened to you? And she says, I baptized myself. Well, if you're a Bible teacher of any worth at all, you got to have details, okay? You need to know what happened here, that you baptized yourself. Okay, well, help me understand what happened. She said, well, you know, I'm the daughter of a poor taxi cab driver. You know, we got nothing. We live in the lowest part of the town, so every time it rains, our home floods. Well, this was a big rain. And so we had to rush home whenever we do that, because we have to take things and get them up so they don't get damaged in any way. And my job, of course, is to take care of the gods. So I had to hurry home, and I gathered up the gods. By this time, the water was waist deep, and I was wading through this water, and I was thinking to myself, why? why does the daughter of a poor taxi cab driver have to take care of the gods? If they're gods, why can't they take care of themselves? And she says, just about that time, I stumbled and fell and went underwater and realized that the truth of Jesus and his death for me. So I just baptized myself. When I came up, I was a Christian. Good enough. We worship the God who takes care of us. We worship the God who taught his son to wash feet. We worship the God who came to earth and washed the feet of his disciples to show us the full extent of his love. And now we go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, verse 25. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Men, what we ought to be able to say to our children is, whatever you need to know about Jesus Christ, just watch me. Because my life is teaching Christology. That's what I'm doing. That's how I make decisions. That's how I choose the words I'm going to use. That's how I select the behaviors I'm going to follow. My life is going to represent Jesus Christ to you. And if you want to know what it means to be in the body of Christ, watch your mama. She represents the church. And the two of us are teaching theology in the way we conduct our home. I've never heard anybody say it quite like that, and every time I think about it, it gives me chills to think that everything you need to know about Jesus Christ, you could know by watching me. That's a mouthful. I was at a dedication of a young pastor, African-American pastor, wonderful young man, very bright, and we came. They know how to install pastors, by the way. Anglos have no idea how to do it, but you just go to an African-American church, and they install a pastor, they get it right. It's all days. It's wonderful. It's incredible. Music, testimonies, and a brace of preachers. Everybody preaches for a while, and nobody's in a hurry. This young man got up to introduce all of us. I had come to do a little thing for Dallas Seminary and commend him for his good work there. And he said, you know, before all the other men come to speak, I want to introduce my hero. It's my dad. I was about 14. He says, my dad took me to one side. He says, you know, about 14, all men know that boys about 14 get a little bit too big for their pants. And mom's not quite adequate enough to handle it anymore. Dad needs to step up. So he said, you know, you're going to be making decisions. You're going to be making choices. This is going to be a dangerous time for you throughout adolescence until you become a full-grown, mature man. So I want to make it easy for you. If you see me do it, it's okay to do. If you see me do it, it's okay to do. See, Christian homes, Christian families, Christian marriages are the teachers of theology. And we wonder why we have such bad theology. Well, we're not doing our job at home. It can't all be done from a pulpit or even a Sunday school class. This is a big responsibility, men. You're talking about man up? It isn't about wearing a gun. Man up is like being like Jesus, who was a servant of all. So what have we done? Let's see if we can review teaching Christology and ecclesiology. We've looked at textual clues. Well, let's see. And we've looked at blank screens too, haven't we? You know, this has been a very blessing. All right. We don't have those not up. The last... Oh, my goodness. Okay. I wanted to give you the seven reminders. You need them. Because this governs how we treat women. We don't treat women like Genesis 3. We treat women like they were created in the beginning. So let's look at these seven real quick. Run them up there for me, would you? You'll find these in the text. If you treat a woman like she is the image of God, handcrafted by God, a gift from God, a child of God, the very temple of God, the body of God, and a priest of God, you'll get it right. Sometimes we don't pull the scriptures together to really understand what we're doing. Now, if you do that correctly, people are going to notice. People see that. Because the rest of the world is mistreating women. You go anywhere you want, and you will see it, and it's ugly. But we are to do something special. We are to teach theology in a very different way. So, last one. Put it up there for me. Nope, not that one. We've been there. We've seen all of that. Last. Nope. Yeah, there we go. Go ahead and put it all up there. Okay. So we looked at these things, and notice the last statement here before we do the ultimate last one. So if God's made you one, who's in charge? See, this is what I'm working against. Who's in charge? Well, the last one should say we are. See, I think that's the point of Genesis 1 and 2. Go back with me for just a minute. Okay, in your mind, show this picture again. Here's Adam, here's Eve, and suddenly popping on the scene is a CNN reporter, and he sticks that microphone right in their face. Okay, well, now who's in charge here? What would their answer be? We are. We are. Not I am, not she is, we are. It's two acting as one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your blessing on us, that you've entrusted to us teaching the world what you're like. We are the living illustration. We are the living imitators. We are the living images. We are the ones who must represent you well. And if we do our job well, the world will wonder at the power of Christ to take two and show them how to work and live and be as one. We ask your favor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. Let's respond in worship.